You have a Merry Christmas? Yes? At least one person did. As we come to look at God's Word, let me pray. Thank you, loving Heavenly Father, that we can come and we can look at your Word, that we can hear from you, we can receive from you, even now, your gift to us in your Word. That you have delivered to us, that you have protected, that you have provided through the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning. And we pray, Lord, that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth would be pleasing to you as we seek to understand who you are and what you have done. We pray these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen. So, who read the Nativity story on Christmas or in the lead-up to Christmas? So, one hand. we spent a bit of time reading the story in the lead-up to Christmas, little bit by little bit by little bit. It was quite good to get that appreciation, I suppose, for the lead-up to this to Christmas and the. You know, the story of John the Baptist preparing the way and the prophecies of Christ coming into the world. And then even on Christmas, I'm sure we all heard or know the story of the babe born in a manger to a teenage girl in Palestine. And we hear of the wonder of the angelic host who appeared over the shepherds and about the Magi who travelled from afar following the star to come and to see the Christ. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. And then we get to Boxing Day. And the story stops there. For some reason, you know, we've done the lead up to Christmas, we've done the Christmas thing, and usually we stop reading. If we're lucky, we might have read up to the part where Jesus and his parents head off into Egypt and return. But often our Christmas story gets frozen like a nativity scene in a church front yard. It gets there and it stays there. But what we're going to look at today is what happened next. I mean, Owen talked a bit about his life on Christmas Day. We know that Jesus increased he increased in stature and in wisdom, and he grew in favor with the Lord. And we know that he went out and he lived a righteous life of a servant, as Owen was talking about. We know that he taught the meek and he condemned the proud. He went out and he healed the broken and he struck the haughty. He went out loving his sheep, but he also lived his life and he cursed the goats. And eventually, in his life on earth, he set his face towards Jerusalem and humbly, yet purposefully, went to the cross. He sought to die on the cross in accordance with God's plan and purposes. But after 3 days, he rose again, defeating death and the grave. But again, what happens next? What happens now? Usually we start to get a little bit hazy here on the details. We know all about when Christ came to earth, but what happens when he left the earth? We're going to talk more about that as we continue our Christmas series. You know that over the last few weeks, we've been talking about Christ and who he was, especially looking at who he was before he was clothed in human flesh. We saw that Christ was the creator. God created the world through him. He was eternally coexistent with the Father. And we also saw that Christ is the Lord of the heavens, the Lord of hosts. He ruled in majesty with splendor and authority from his throne. We also know that Christ was the coming light for the Gentiles, not salvation for the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles. And on Christmas Day, as we said, we saw the coming Christ who actually came into the world, was clothed with flesh. He set aside his rightful majesty and he condescended to us. that he might be the servant and that he might be salvation for his people. But today we're going to look at the Christ of Christmas now. Now, I didn't do it on purpose, but it kind of relates well because we've looked at the Christ of Christmas past, but now we're looking at the Christ of Christmas present. We're looking at where is he now, what is going on, and we're going to also look at the Christ of the future. What's next for him? So we're going to answer three basic questions today. We're going to ask, where is he now? What is he doing now? And what is he going to do next? And this is a bit of a topical sermon, so even though we read that passage isn't really going to be where we're sitting today. We're going to be jumping around a bit. It's really good when you can just have one passage and just exposit from one passage, and you can just sit there and follow along in your Bibles. But today we're going to be jumping around quite a bit. I'm going to have the passages up on the screen, so don't feel like you need to turn and flick to every passage. But we're going to look at where Christ is now. So it's a very, very simple question, and we ask, what happened after his resurrection? And it's pretty clear. We just read about it in those opening verses of Hebrews. The gospel tells us that after spending some time with his disciples, Jesus was taken up into heaven and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And this statement is repeated a bunch of times throughout the New Testament. There's little spots all over the place where it talks about Christ now seated at the right hand of the Father. As it said in Hebrews, after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the fact that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father is important. It holds special significance that he is at God's right hand. It wasn't just because, you know, the Father had missed him, because he'd been away for a while, been away for 33 years wandering the earth. He was seated at the right hand of the Father as a sign of power, as a sign of favor and authority. He is the Father's right hand man. He is favored and exalted above all others, like getting the prominent seat at a table, being at the head of the table, in a place of prominence. And I was trying to think of an example of this in everyday life, of to kind of establish what has happened here, like how he is at the right hand of the Father. I couldn't really think of anything, but I'm going to use the example of marriage. The allegory will break down in a moment, but you see the idea of like Laura's my wife, and she is at my side. She is my right hand woman. And she is favored over all others in my life. She is in a position of prominence and honor in my eyes. And she is exalted by me. And she is equal with me. Yet, like the Father and the Son, there is some difference there. She is not me and I am not her. Yet, we are one as a married couple. And that's the kind of picture that we see with Christ and his Father. They are one. They are equal. Yet, there's some difference in personhood and responsibility. But unlike the marriage analogy, we see in this picture with Christ at the right hand of God, Christ is given power and authority. God hands over to him power and authority and dominion. And the prophet Daniel actually prophesied about this in Daniel chapter 7. So I'm going to read that for you. Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And you remember that Christ over and over and over again referred to himself as the son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. So he came to God. And he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Wow. You see, Jesus returning to heaven, being presented before the Ancient of Days, and he is given his inheritance. He is heir of all things, as we read in Hebrews. He receives dominion over all peoples, and he receives great glory and majesty. And now he is seated at the right hand of God with great authority and power. There's also another prophecy about this occasion in the Psalms. In my favourite psalm, which is Psalm 110, it's full of this imagery, but I'm just going to look at the first two verses for us. He says, "The Lord says to my Lord." So this is Yahweh, the name for God. God says to God. God says to Adonai, God. It's weird. How can God be talking to himself? But we have God saying to God, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. We now know that this is Christ. The Father says to the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Rule in the midst of your enemies." Again, we see that Christ is physically seated at the right hand of the Lord, ruling and reigning. And this is a very similar picture of Christ we saw prior to his incarnation. Remember, a couple of weeks ago we looked at Isaiah 6. We saw that Isaiah got to peek in to the heavenly throne room. And John later gives us the interpretation, and he says, Isaiah saw Christ's glory. He saw Christ. So we've got this picture. It's pretty clear. Christ is seated in the heavenlies. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Yet, when we flip to some other passages, we get slightly different picture. It says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Or there's the part in the Great Commission that says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, yet he's making these promises, "I am with you, I am among you." So there is some sense in which Christ is present with us while he resides in heaven physically. And we know that this happens by his Spirit, by the agency of the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of Christ. While we may not actually walk and talk with him along the merry way, we know that we have union with him through the Spirit. We know that we can have union with him through the giving up of ourselves, and we take on our new identity in Christ. I want you to remember this, folks, that our salvation is not so much through inviting Jesus into our hearts, but rather it is in us giving up ourselves to him. It's through repentance and faith, saying, "Not my way, but your way," by saying, "I trust in you." Through the giving up of ourselves, we may share in this mystical union with Christ. We may share in his glorious inheritance that he received. And we may be joined with him, but we have to put ourselves aside. Paul talks about it often, but one of the key ones is in Galatians chapter 2. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So while we remember that Christ is not here with us, there is some sense in which we may have union with him, that we may be joined to him, and that he is present with us. He has left the earth for now, but we can still be with him in this life through the mystical union of the Holy Spirit. And it will one day be followed by a face-to-face meeting soon enough. But I want you to consider, how do you think about Jesus? Where do you place him in your mind's eye? I mean, do you understand that he is seated at the right hand of the Father? Do you understand that He is God ruling and reigning in majesty? Do we understand that were it not for His salvation that He gives us in mercy and through the work of the Holy Spirit, we would not be able to be joined to Him? But how should we live? Paul says to the Colossians, if you then have been raised with Christ, if you've given up yourself, if you have been crucified with Christ, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. And this passage isn't saying that we shouldn't think about lowly earthly things. This passage is talking about our attitude, that as redeemed people of Christ, we are to seek the things that are above. We're to understand that this life is falling away, that we should be heaven focused, where Christ is, and not focused on ourselves or on others or the idols that we set up in our lives. But remembering that we are sojourners and aliens in this life which is fading away. So I'd caution you against thinking about Jesus as your buddy or as your invisible friend. Although He is with us through His Spirit, He has returned to the glory that He had with the Father. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning in majesty. But next we might ask, what is He doing now? So we know where He is. What is He doing now? The Christ of Christmas, what is He doing now? As we've already mentioned, Christ is reigning. He's returned to the Father and He's received His inheritance and He sits in a position of power and authority, and the kingdoms of earth are under His dominion. But not everything in history is over and done yet. History is still going on. Not everything has been finalized. While Jesus has completed His work and He sat down, as we're reminded in Psalm 110, He's at the Father's side, but He's still overcoming His enemy. The Lord is still overcoming Christ's enemies. His plan is still in motion and victory is still being accomplished. The kingdom is here, He's completed His work, He's sat down at the Father's side, but it's not yet. He's still having His enemies being made His footstool. But Christ is reigning in the midst of it. And He's not just there twiddling His thumbs. He's doing things. And we were reminded in John chapter 14, he told His disciples that He had to go and prepare a place for His people. He used the analogy of a house. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to the place, to where I am going." So Jesus indicated to His disciples He has to go. He has to return to the Father, but He will come back when everything is ready, when everything is prepared. And while this is a bit of an allegory with the idea of this residence and preparing a room, the idea stands that Christ had to leave in order to prepare to receive His people. And He did this through His salvation work on the cross, through His death and resurrection. But seeing as He has not returned yet, we can safely gather that things are not finally prepared yet, that the preparation is ongoing. But not only is He preparing to receive His people, He is mediating for His people. He is interceding for His people. It's mentioned in Romans chapter 8, and it's mentioned in 1 John 2, but they go on about it in great length in Hebrews, so we'll look there. where we see that in one verse in particular, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, said, "Consequently, he," there's Jesus, "is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Christ is in the heavenlies and he is pleading our case on our behalf. It used to be that you had to go to God through the Mosaic temple system. You had to be washed properly. You had to be clean. You had to take your sacrifice up and say, "Oh, I want to come before God's presence. Please sacrifice this for me." You had to go through all the rigmarole of the system. Or if you were a Gentile, you had no chance at all. There was no way that you could come to God. I mean, you could convert to Judaism. But now we have a great high priest who will plead our case before God. He will be able to bring our petitions before God in God's very presence. The Mosaic system was a type. It was a shadow of what Christ was going to do. In the old, you had to offer a sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. But Christ is the perfect once-for-all sacrifice. In the old system, you had to keep having more priests. You had to keep training up more priests because they'd get old and they'd die and you'd have to appoint more. But now we have a great high priest who never dies. The old priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year. But now we have a high priest who dwells in the Father's presence continually. Christ is looking out for and working out for the building up of his people. There is also this excellent reminder here that he will save to the uttermost his people. It's not as though he's just kind of set out and kind of made the way with salvation. He didn't offer a try hard and I'll make up the rest type of salvation. And he didn't give us a type of salvation which was, I'll get you going, you finish it off kind of salvation. And he didn't give us a, I'll show you how to do it and you can follow my example salvation. He gives us a full and whole salvation. He offers a complete salvation to the uttermost, those who would seek him. Jesus' perfect mediation, his perfect intercession, can bring us bring us redemption and rescue in full. So he's ruling and reigning in what he's doing now, and he's interceding in what he's doing now, but he's also waiting. It was clear during his earthly ministry that he said there was a day coming when this earth will pass away. But he said, only the Father knows when. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard and keep awake, for you do not know the time, when the time will come. So Jesus said, even I don't know what day or hour. I don't know how this is supposed to work. Does it mean that if Jesus doesn't know something that the Father does, that Jesus is not omniscient? He doesn't know all things? I don't know. But I've heard one commentary say that this was Jesus in his humanness, in his incarnation as he walked this life on earth, did not know the day or the hour. But what is clear is that apart from God, no one else knows the day or the hour. And Christ is waiting for this time to come. He's lingering. He's tarrying before his return. And even this is part of God's mercy. The idea that Christ hasn't returned yet is part of his mercy and grace to us, because he is waiting for the fullness of his people to come in. He shows his mercy to us even now in allowing, in waiting for us to come to him. But once again, as he waits, he's not twiddling his thumbs or just chilling out. Like in Islam, Jesus didn't die, just took off, and he's just hanging around waiting to come back. No, Christ is in the heavens, reigning, ruling. He is mediating for his people, and he is waiting for his time to return. But how do we live in light of this? How do you live in light of this? Do you live as though you are actually waiting for Christ to return? Are you remaining vigilant? Are you like the parable of the virgins with their lamps? Are you waiting, preparing by making sure you have the oil to go the distance and expecting at any time the Master to return? Or are you unprepared? Are you not too worried about it? I'd ask you to think about that, because especially in our Western world, in our cultural mindset, it's so easy to just get lost in this life. But this is not where we will remain. We are destined in Christ for something more. We are destined for the fullness of life, and we seek the fullness of life on this earth, but we will never be able to receive the fullness of life in this current age. We can only receive it in the age to come, when he returns, in that hour. And that leads us on into the next thought, the next question. What will he do next? What will Christ do next? And we've been talking about this. We've been alluding to this, that he will return. He's waiting and he's tarrying, but he's coming. You remember in Acts chapter 1 that there's the little narrative of Christ's ascension. He said, when he, that's Christ, had said these things, and as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood beside them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He is gone, but he will return. Don't stand around watching where he's gone. Be preparing for him to come back." Jesus will come again into this earth with glory. And next time he comes, he will not be stripped of his majesty as a babe in a manger, but he will come on the clouds of heaven. Every eye shall behold him in his second coming. In Thessalonians, Paul is trying to reassure the Thessalonians, you know, don't worry if your friends and family members or if you die before the second coming, because at the second coming, the dead will be the first to be raised and to go and meet him. So as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to... I haven't got the passage there for that one. There's that picture in Thessalonians where Christ will come down and he says that those who are dead in Christ will be raised and they will go up to meet him in the air, and then we too shall join him. And this is, you know, in this passage, Paul is playing off a common everyday image in their culture. In that day, if the emperor was coming to town, you didn't just go to the reception and wait for his limo to turn up. No, the people went out to meet the emperor's procession as he was coming in. They went out and you would line the streets. You'd go out and join, and you would go out and you would join the procession. There would be a tumult as the important person, in this case the emperor or somebody like him, was coming to town. And then you threw a big party. And this is the imagery that Paul paints the Thessalonians. Christ will come back and those who are dead in Christ will go and meet him along the way. And then we too will be joined with him as he returns. But why does he need to come back? Why? He comes back to judge. The idea of a judgment day is carried all throughout Scripture. That last day. And it will often pop up in the prophecies as the day of the Lord or in prophetic literature. And it's always been an understanding in salvation history of that last day of judgment. But through the New Testament, we get a clearer picture of what that's going to look like. Specifically, we see that Christ is the judge. Christ will judge the living and the dead. As it says here in John, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son." See how Christ has been appointed to do this. And this is another key element showing how Christ is God. Christ is part of the Godhead. Because the Old Testament is abundantly clear that God is the great judge. And here the Father is giving that responsibility to Christ. Christ is God, and he will judge the living and the dead. He will come to judge the living and the dead, but he will also come to recreate. We know that Christ is the creator. The world was created and holds together through him. As we saw in Hebrews, that in that first passage we read, that Christ it was through Christ that the world was created. But the world has been cursed. The world has been ruined by sin. And it's falling away. Christ comes again to recreate this world. He will make a new heavens and a new earth. And when this says new heavens and new earth, it's referring to the heavens as in the skies. He will come and recreate creation. He will come and make it new. The old will be superseded. The old will be pass away. And it will be once more like that first picture that we saw of creation, of God dwelling with his people. In Genesis, it was God dwelling in a garden with his people. And we have that promise that when Christ comes and on the judgment day, that he will recreate, that there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and we will be able to dwell with him face to face. But knowing that Christ will return and make all things new, how should we live? We're told in 2 Peter, Peter tells us, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens shall be set on fire and dissolved. And the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Knowing that Christ will return and make all things new, we should live lives of holiness and godliness. We should be prepared. Again, I ask, is this the attitude of your life? Are you prepared? Are you living in the expectation of the coming Master? Are you living in a way that demonstrates the temporary nature of this world? I want to ask you, how should you change the way you think, change the way you act, knowing this, knowing that Christ will return? How would you change the way you act in your family, in your home? How should you change the way you act in your work environment to reflect this life? How would you change the way you act with your mates? What about in the public sphere? I also want to ask, how would you change the God that you serve, knowing that Christ is returning? Are you actually serving Christ? Are you actually serving the true God? Or are you chasing your tail? Are you chasing false idols? Or are you just trying to go on in oblivion, go on oblivious, trying to ignore the fact that God is ruling and reigning and that he will return to judge the living and the dead? How shall we now live? In godliness, in holiness, and in preparation, knowing that we will receive, in the second coming, we will receive our Master. He'll return, and he will judge. He will say, "Come with me to eternal life," or he will condemn. So we've seen, we've answered these questions. We asked, where is he? Christ, the King of Christmas, Christ, the babe of Christmas, is no longer in a manger. He's no longer hanging on a cross. He's not with us in the physical sense, but rather he is at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning. And what is he doing? He's mediating for his people. He's preparing a place for them, but he's waiting. He's waiting for that time for what he will do next. He will come in power and in majesty to judge the living and the dead. And he will recreate the world. He will take his people to live with himself forevermore. That is the Christ of Christmas. That is the Christ that we serve. Let me pray. Loving Father, thank you that you came to earth, that you donned human flesh and dwelt among us. That crazy idea that the God of the universe, the Lord of hosts, could somehow put aside his majesty and his glory to dwell with us. But we thank you, Lord, for that righteous life that you lived. We thank you, Lord, for the teaching which you brought to us. We thank you, Lord, that you fulfilled all of those prophetic visions of old and went to that cross, dying as an atoning sacrifice, as a redemptive sacrifice for us, and rising from the dead 3 days later, defeating sin and death. And we thank you, Lord, that you are taking your people, you're preparing us, preparing the world in due time for us to dwell with you forevermore. We ask, Lord, that you would work in our lives, that we might live with that perspective in mind, knowing where Christ is, knowing what he is doing, and knowing what he is about to do next. Please, Lord, help us through your Holy Spirit to live lives that reflect that understanding. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.